Tonight, 2 Kings, beginning at chapter 12, verse 1, and Lord willing, getting through chapter 13, verse 13, and then next week, picking up at verse 14, when we study about the illness and death of Elisha the prophet. We're still studying the kings as the recorder has presented them for us, the kings that ruled in the north and the south in Israel, recording for us a basic principle. If we don't remember anything from these books, of course the names are hard to remember, the times that they ruled, where they ruled. As we shared with you last week, sometimes the kings' names were the same that ruled in the north and the south. They were both named the same name. And so it gets a little mixed up. But there's one basic principle and one basic premise that the person who wrote 2 Kings and 1 Kings is doing for us, is recording for us those rulers who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. God not only blessed them, but blessed their families and blessed the nation, because those leaders led them in the things of the Lord. And there were two things that had to happen, if you'll notice, in all these kings who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Not only did they have to be obedient to the Lord, there's two things. They had to be obedient to the Lord. They also had to take responsibility of doing away with that which the Lord said was disobedient. Baal worship was finally done away with, not in its entirety. But we saw that Baal worship was destroyed. But it was something that was popular with the people. But the king had to take the initiative and responsibility for himself to correct those sins which had been taking place down through the years. So not only did he have to continue on to stay with the obedient to the Lord in order for the people to follow that obedience, but he had to take responsibility to deal with and straighten out the things that were disobedient to the Lord. He couldn't just let it go. There were consequences for him, for his family, and for the nation. And this is basic, the two basic principles that the writer is trying to get across. The basic principles being that if you're obedient to the Lord, many people are going to be affected by your obedience. If you're disobedient to the Lord, and if you're involved in sin, there are going to be not only yourself, but there are going to be a lot of people who are going to be affected by your sin. And that is what's being brought out here. The person who chronicled the kings for us is bringing out those who did right in the sight of the Lord and all of its effects, and those who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And most of the time they were doing evil to continue on the evil of the father or the brother who preceded them. We will see it mentioned again, but it's mentioned often that a certain king in the north might have continued on in the sins of Jeroboam. And he's way up the line. But he caused Israel to sin and to do that which was disobedient to the Lord. But there were others that followed in his footsteps. The scriptures tells us that train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he gets old he will not depart from it. Now that goes for the good and the evil. The child will pick up the evils that have been taught and practiced by those who were before him. We've seen it over and over again in this book. That's basically what it's telling us. Galatians chapter 6, Paul mentioned the basic principle that we shall reap what we have sown. And that's what the person is presenting to us as he has chronicled the various kings that ruled in the north and the south. In Israel, in the divided kingdom, God's blessing upon obedience and God's judgment upon disobedience. It's always the way it is, even today in the age of grace. If we think that God will forgive me just automatically, I can do whatever I want. And we've seen it over and over again. God will deal with us because there's no fear and respect for Him. Is that God will discipline us? He will bring judgment to turn us around, to turn us back to Him. Now, what is interesting about our study from last week, beginning of chapter 10, remember Ahab's household. It was prophesied and commanded by God that Ahab's household be eliminated because of the sin had grown so terrible, especially between he and Jezebel, his wife. Over the years, the sin had gotten so serious and so traumatic, and its effects on Israel, that God said the house of Ahab had to be eliminated. And so the kings that took place eliminated Ahab's household. But by the time we got into chapter 11, Athaliah, who was the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. She destroyed all the descendants that would come after, so that she herself, she is the only woman, 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, she's the only woman who would take the throne. And she had all the descendants killed. But we go back to chapter 10, verse 30, carrying over both roles because it overlaps. I have to bring this out because it was brought out last week. And the Lord said to Jehu, verse 30 of chapter 10, Jehu was the leader who God used to wipe out the house of Ahab and his descendants. It says, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and you have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." So it wasn't that they were cut off. The promise was that for four generations they would sit on the throne because of his obedience, you see. But it says it also, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord of Israel with all of his heart. A lot of things he did, what his heart did what God wanted, especially the elimination of the house of Ahab. But he still did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. And so you remember that Jeroboam set up these lion-like creatures and calves, golden calves, in the northern kingdom so that all the Israelites would not go down to Jerusalem. Remember, Judah's in the south. So Jeroboam says, we'll set up pillars and altars here, and you can do the main festivals that God said you're supposed to do in Jerusalem, but you can do them here in the north and not leave. That was his way of making sure that the people stayed enemies to the south and that they were not tempted to go back to the south. And so he erected these monuments, and they stayed. Now, Jehu wiped out the house of Ahab, but he let these statues stay, he let these monuments stay, and he allowed Israel, the northern kingdom, to continue to use these as places of worship without going down to Jerusalem. Now, God says, that's a sin. You continued in the sins of Jeroboam. And I made reference and how important it is in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, how God gave the Lord gave his message to the seven churches in Asia, and to his message to these churches was, I know your works. And he listed the things that he knew they were doing in obedience to him. Even the things that they hated were things that the Lord hated, and the things that they loved were the things that the Lord loved. But he says, there's one thing I have against you. There is a disobedience in the church. And if you do not repent of this disobedience, I'm going to remove the candlestick from out of its place. I'm impressed with how the Lord wants our whole heart. How we can be deceived, possibly be deceived, by telling ourselves how good we're doing. And focusing on the points in which we are obedient, but the things that we are disobedient in are the things that can come back and destroy even the things that we have been obedient in. Jehu died, but because of the things in which he was obedient in, God says that his sons would sit on the throne for the next four generations. His sin of leaving these idols there, the sins of Jeroboam, were not enough to have his generations cut off. But rather, the promise of God was that they would continue. But in chapter 11, Athaliah murdered and had murdered all the royal heirs to the throne, and we were introduced to Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah. She took Jehoash, also mentioned as Joash for short, and took him and hid him, because he was one of the royal heirs, along with Jehoiada the priest. Now, Jehosheba was the wife of Jehoiada the priest, who was serving as priest at the time. And they took Jehoash and hid him for 6 years, so that she, Athaliah, could not kill him. When Jehoash became 7 years old, Jehoiada and Jehosheba fixed it up so that on a Sabbath day and the changing of the guard, that they could set up a ceremony where Jehoash would be crowned as king. And so they set it up so that the temple was surrounded and that this coronation of the king Jehoash would take place without Athaliah interfering. In fact, she didn't know anything about it. She heard the trumpets blowing in the temple, and she heard the noise of the clapping of the hands. She heard the ceremonial noise, and she came into the temple area and saw Jehoash standing up there in the place of where she was supposed to be, and he was crowned king. And what is interesting about this, going back to this whole scenario of why these scriptures were presented for us, the main themes, there's many teachings in them. Here was a young boy who was apparently kept in this bedroom for 6 years. Nobody knew he was there. He was kept from being killed by Athaliah. Here was a godly woman, Jehosheba. Here was a godly man by the name of Jehoiada the priest. And this boy had these two influencing his life for 6 full years. And when he was crowned king at the age of 7, he knew nothing except that which was right in the sight of the Lord. I told you, and we'll see it again in our text tonight, but in 2 Chronicles 24:2, it says that Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. As long as he had that influence over his life, he continued to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. There's going to come a time, though, when Jehoiada will no longer be around, and Jehoash is going to slip back into the sins that are influencing him from the world. And how important that is. Again, the influence and impact that we have on people. And the influence and the impact the world has on us. There's influences all around us, and we cannot arrive at a point in our thinking that we could say, I can do whatever I want. Nothing is ever going to hurt me. Influences won't hurt me. Evil influences will never hurt me or never affect my walk with the Lord. Well, that is not true. It is very important to see that when the Lord gives us commands, it's not a religious code. It would be like directions. If you had a road map and you were trying to get somewhere and someone told you, you must follow the directions of the map to get to where you want to go safely. Now, there are some very dangerous streets. If you take the wrong turn and you wind up in the wrong neighborhood, is that you could be in some serious trouble. Here is how you get there. And somebody would give us directions. It would be like a road map. Now, I would not get offended at that, see. And if they were to tell me, you must go exactly by the roadmap, or you are going to find yourself with people that are not good for you and circumstances that are going to do you harm because you're going to get off the main road, you see. This is the safest and best way to get there. I would not be offended at that. I would not react and say, well, who do you think you are? I'll go my own way. That person has my best interest in showing me how to get to where I want to go and the best way to go, you see. Well, that's what the Lord's doing with us. He's not giving us commands to take away our freedom or to give us a miserable life. He is directing us through the jungle called life. And He's saying, if you turn left at this road, there's nothing but evil people down that street. I want you to turn right. And if we take an attitude and say, well, we live in an age of grace, not under law, so I don't have to obey any commands by the law. I can go wherever I want to go. You have to understand that He's doing us a favor. He is showing us the way. Jesus said that the road to life, the gate to enter in, is narrow, and the road is straight. It doesn't curve. It's very difficult. It's very straight. You cannot, and we've seen it in the Old Testament where God told Joshua and the children of Israel, do not turn to the left or to the right. You just go straight ahead. Now that's the road. You see, that's what the road map says. But we, collectively, just in the deceptions of our thinking and our approach to life, we have a tendency to turn to the left or to the right thinking it doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. Well, God's showing us. He's still with us, but He doesn't protect us a lot of times from the influences. A lot of times He does, but a lot of times He doesn't, especially when we're in disobedience, so that we experience the consequences of it. See, this is not a magical, Christmassy thing we're talking about here. We're talking about the spiritual battle between Satan and the Lord. Satan is very real, and his influences on the earth are very real and getting more so, more influential. And the Lord is trying to show us what path to go through the jungle to find our way under His protection and guidance and arrive at our destination. See? Well, the writer of the Kings is showing us that there are those who are obedient. And they're blessed, and everyone around them that follows them is blessed. Then there's God's judgment on the disobedience, not only for the person who leads, but on all those who follow the disobedience. They also experience God's judgment. And then God's blessing on a man and a woman who would take this boy and train him in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, so that when he becomes king, even at the age of 7, he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of an entire nation that has delved in sin for so many years. As we begin chapter 12, in the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So as long as he had Jehoiada there to instruct him, to influence him, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's a key for us, because once Jehoiada is gone and that instruction and influence is gone, we're going to see a difference. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now these are the places where the Canaanites would worship. These were false places of false worship. God did not prescribe them for places of worship, but what the Israelites were doing were using these high places up in the rocks and up in the mountains and using the pagan altars to mix the sacrifice and worship of Yahweh with the pagan sacrifice. These places were not taken down. Kind of interesting. And Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord. That would be two kinds of money broken down. In other words, free will offerings, whatever's purposed in your heart. That's what Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He brings this over. Whatever a man purposes in his heart, let him give. But also those monies that were required by God, those tithes under the law, the Old Testament law, that were required. So all the finances that were coming in from under the law and from voluntary free will offerings, he's telling them that he brings in the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple where any dilapidation is found. Now, over the years, all the money had been used that came into the temple, not to fix up the temple, but to build these high places and do other things with the money. Over the years, the temple of God had experienced such abuse And it was never repaired, and it was never fixed up. And so Jehoash is saying, all the money that comes in, I want all that money set aside for the repairs of the temple. The temple is about ready to crumble. We've had attacks against the temple. We've had riots. We've had, just normal wear and tear over the years. And it was never taken care of. The money was used for other things. Now it was so, verse 6. By the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore, do not take money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. So they're not going to have anything to do with it. He is going to bring in an independent source, an accountant, and some people to take the money. He says, you are forbidden to take the money from the people because you did not use the money as I had stated. You're using the money for other things and you're not repairing the temple. Therefore, you cannot take the money from the people anymore. You cannot be held accountable in a trustworthy, faithful manner, so you can't handle the money anymore. And so they didn't handle the money, nor were they responsible for repairing the damage of the temple. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So it was that whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags. So there was a scribe assigned, which was an accountant, assigned to take this money once the chest was filled and to count it and to put it into bags, and they counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Verse 11. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber, cut stone, to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to the repair of the temple. And so it is interesting that the money was taken out of the hands of those for whom it should be responsible, and it was put in the hands of other people, and that money was channeled out to all of the workers and for the timber and the lumber and the stones and everything, all the expenses that it required in the repair of the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. And so they, instead of taking all these articles and putting it into the temple, they gave it to the workers and the money so that they could be paid for their work. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. Now here's kind of an interesting note. They didn't even bother to check up on the money as to how much was being spent and who was getting what. The people who were put in charge of the overseeing of the building of the temple were not held into account for it. They dealt faithfully, and they were entrusted with the money. However they saw fit, whatever prices they had to pay, it was their own decision. They were just given the money and said, just do the job. They weren't checked up on to see how much the wood was costing, saying, you know, we could have gone down to Kmart and got it cheaper or something, you know. You're wasting our money. They gave it to them because they dealt faithfully. Now what is interesting here, the difference between the two, is that the king said to those who were supposed to be responsible, Here, take the money and go do it. He didn't even check up on it. He just left it into their charge. Well, after a while, he says, you're not doing it. You're not taking the money and you're not fixing the temple. So I have to remove that responsibility from you and bring in other people. And he did the same thing with these other people. He just said, look, you just take the money and get the job done. And I trust that you're going to be faithful. And they got the job done. They got the materials. They got the workmen. Everybody was paid. Nobody complained. Nobody complained that they were cheated. They dealt faithfully in these things. I'm impressed, and I want to. This has nothing to do with building funds or any programs about the church. But what it does tell us is two things. It tells us, first of all, that even the physical things of the church, the body of Christ, is important. We know that the church, the body of Christ, is spiritual. It's not a building. It's not the name of an organization. It's not the name of a church. The body of Christ is all people that belong to Jesus Christ around the world. They make up the church. The name of the church is the name of people, not an organization or a building. Yet on the same hand, the emphasis God places on the fact of wherever His work takes place, how important it is to keep it repaired or keep it up, that a physical building and or physical premises or physical things are important, just as important to God as the other things, because these things can distract. Can you imagine coming into the temple in Jerusalem and it wasn't kept up, and the people were to come into the temple in Jerusalem and all of a sudden, as you're sitting there and obeying the Lord and going through the practice of the temple, all of a sudden a rock would fall on your foot or something, you know, just because of the dilapidation of the building, you know. So it's important to the Lord that these things be kept up in a responsible manner. And so it's kind of like the problem we had. You know, you come to church and all of a sudden the toilets don't work. Now that can be a problem. You know, and people come and participate with church or Bible study and the restrooms can't be used. Well, there's not much nothing spiritual about it, but it can be a distraction, you know. Or some of the other things of repair. We talk about lighting. We talk about fire inspection. If we don't keep things up to code, it can be a problem. It can be a distraction where time and effort is put into where it takes away from the things of the Lord. So keeping things up is very important to the Lord. That's very evident. Yes, sir?
Also, if you go the other way too, Ken, where you put so much emphasis on the building and stuff that it distracts from...
Exactly. That's why it's...
Cathedral of glass and things like that.
Oh, yeah.
Millions and millions of dollars in it. It's a distraction for the people that go there.
That's why it's important to see that King Jehoash made it plain that this was for the repairs of the building. He didn't give the money to him and say, make a bigger, better place, or some of the other things that weren't necessary. It was just repairs to keep the building operational. But like you say, you know, it can swing both ways. Either not taking care of things to where it becomes a distraction, or overdoing it, making the physical building a goal and taking away from the very things which God prescribed His people to do. It didn't have anything to do with buildings, you know, but that's important. I mean, we learned that here. We had a ministry here several years ago where we met out in the park, Waller Park, and there were quite a few young people. Well, the problem came in the wintertime. We found out that it's important for young people. If it's pouring down rain, it's going to stop us from hearing the word out in the park. So a building was donated by the city. It was a large vacant Safeway store downtown. They were getting ready to tear out the buildings for the mall. And so the city allowed us to use an old vacant Safeway building. And we had to bring it up to code in order for them to allow us to use it. But basically the building served a purpose. It was not a goal for a step up to the next level of materialism in church, but a necessity to put a roof over everybody's head and have a place where people can go and hear the word. But see, you can carry it even further than that. You know, you can... set goals of bigger and better buildings that don't have anything to do with what the Lord is doing, and it become a total distraction. But the second principle that's found here is responsibility and faithfulness. You remember the Lord said, to whom little is given, little is required, but to whom much is given, much is required. And if you're faithful in the little things, then you'll be faithful in the things that are much. The Lord starts us out with the little things. And if we're faithful with that, He entrusts us with the larger and the bigger things. And here we see King Jehoash leaving it in the hands of the priest, saying, take care of it. They didn't do it. So he removed it from their hands, even though they continued to serve, and he put it in the hands of people who were faithful to take the money and to get the job done. So they gave it to the workmen, they repaired the house of the Lord, and they dealt faithfully in their distribution of the money. Verse 16, the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord, it belonged to the priests. This was the money that was given to the priests to live on. And there is kind of interesting. God did not take away the priests' finances. They were not harmed in any way as far as their support. But the rest of the money given to the temple area was used for the repairs. Verse 17, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath, and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and to the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So some people think that this is a buyout, that he gave it to him. In our study, when we get into Second Chronicles, we will see that it was not a payout, that it was actually taken, where King Jehoash freely allowed him to take it. He wasn't going to fight against him to take it. Hazael, the Syrian king, had started taking parts of the territory and was moving his way towards Jerusalem, and finally had surrounded Jerusalem to the point where Jehoash said, take it and go. But it wasn't a bribe or a payback. There was actually a forceful takeover by the king of Syria. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Jehoash in the house of Milo, which goes down to Selah. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him so that he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now what is interesting here is a conspiracy rose against Jehoash. There were those within his team that thought that maybe Jehoash ought to have taken the armies and gone out against Hazael rather than giving him all the sacred things so that he would go away and not make war, that they thought that maybe they should have fought. He should not have just given up just for the sake of saving everybody's skin. So they conspired against him and killed him. And he was buried in the city of David with his father. So apparently he had a good standing with them to sorts. Also, Second Chronicles tells us that he was wounded in part of this battle with Hazael, and many believe that they just finished him off. But he was wounded, but at the same time, people were not pleased that he had quit and didn't want to go ahead and go full out and fight with Hazael, and then he gave him the treasures so that he would leave. And so he was killed, and he was buried. chapter 13, going through verse 13. In the 23rd year of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned for 17 years. So now we're going back to Israel. Right in the middle. We're going back now in the middle of the life of Jehoash, who has just been killed, and all of our focus now is up north. There was a king up there. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Again, bringing out Jeroboam, the first king in the north. Many, many years before, Jeroboam sinned by setting up these false places of worship. Here is another king that refused to do anything about it. The sin was so ingrained, the people used these as places of worship. These were now their places of worship now. For years they had worshipped there, even though it was in disobedience to God. And these kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they continue to follow the sins of Jeroboam and did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and in the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. This is what God did. God says, you have done evil. The leader did evil. Not that he led them in that way. Notice this. This was not the king's idea. He just didn't do anything about it. He allowed it just to keep going on. This is what I said earlier about the two principles. By your own personal obedience to the Lord, and secondly, by how you correct that which is in disobedience to the Lord. There's two ways to go here. And sometimes just by letting people go, especially if you're a leader like a king of a nation, just by letting things go that are evil in the sight of the Lord, you are responsible to step in. Even if you get killed for it, you are responsible to step in and do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So the anger of the Lord allowed Hazael and Ben-Hadad to take them. Now Hazael is the same king that's wandering around. He went down and took Jerusalem a little later, as we saw. But he's wandering around Israel, both north and south, and taking bits and pieces of the countryside. All under the allowance of the Lord because of disobedience. So, Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Now you see the little phrase in verse 4 that Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord. The word pleaded, the basic Hebrew word, is the word for to become weak and distressed because of sickness. What this tells us is the circumstances oppressed him so much that he became so weak and so distressed, that is what brought him to call out to the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that when the Lord's people fall into sin and disobedience, that the Lord allows their circumstances to get so difficult that they get so distressed and so weak over it that they call out to the Lord, and the Lord sees the oppression. In other words, it was the circumstances themselves that God allowed them to take over them, even though it be an evil enemy, Hazael, the king of Syria, and allow these circumstances to bring them to their knees, showing us the basic principle that a lot of times, just with our natural nature, is that we really don't seek the Lord and call out to the Lord and repent and mean business with the Lord until we're brought to a point of weakness and distress. There's just nothing else that I can do and nowhere else that I can go. And our circumstances have brought us to our knees. And then there's other times that our circumstances bring us to our knees and we call out to the Lord and He listens. Every single time that we call out to Him, He hears us. It's just that we just don't always call out to Him. But our circumstances bring us to our knees and we call out to Him. And He listens and He delivers us. Sometimes we just go right back to doing the same thing all over again. And other times we learn a lesson and we follow the Lord without having to go through that. But Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord. In a distressful cry, he called out to the Lord. The Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Verse 5. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Who this deliverer is? Could have been strength to the army. It could have been a couple of kings that had come in to help out. But the Lord sent a deliverer. Some Jewish writings believe that it was an angelic force that came in. It was whatever it was the help of God, so that Israel was at peace again and they could dwell in their tents. Now what that meant was that to dwell in their tents was a Hebrew phrase that meant they were now at peace. They could go out into the grazing lands and watch over their livestock and cultivate their fields and stay in their tents and not have to go all the way back into the village. Whereas when you're at war, you can't do that. You can't stay outside the walls of the city because of the war and the threat of danger. So now they're at peace. If they were dwelling in their tents, then the threat's over. The Lord delivered them. Nevertheless, verse 6, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. So they went right back to doing the same sins all over again. Once God delivered them, he says, because you called out to me, I will deliver you. But when we're in our sins, we don't call out to the Lord. We're not following him. So we don't want to talk to him. We don't want to need his help because we're doing our own thing. Well, they went right back in the same sins again. And the leftover remnant after God delivered them was just a few people. Just 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers, for Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust of threshing. Verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoash, his son, reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Jehoash, king of Judah, Jehoash, again the same spelling, but in English they make it different to distinguish between the two kings. Both have the same name. The son of Jehoahaz became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned for 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So again, the continuation, showing us the important principle. Comparison with the young boy Jehoash, who is kept by Jehoshabeth and Jehoiada. The influence over his life, he knew nothing but to do right in the eyes of the Lord, because they kept him, of course, forcefully, because his life was in danger. They kept him locked up in a bedroom for 6 years. And he knew nothing but the things of the Lord. Therefore, when his life was lived out, as long as he stayed underneath that influence, his life expressed what was right in the sight of the Lord. But you notice that these kings that are taking over for the influence that they were raised in, they continued the same sin that they were raised in, because they were trained by it. And so the writer of the Chronicles is showing us those circumstances which developed leaders to walk and do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and those circumstances which produced continuing sins that are passed down from generation to generation because they're never repented of. We also see the influences of these two roads of life. And we also see the consequences. God blesses those who are obedient to Him with His presence, with His peace. He always brought peace whenever His people called out for deliverance, whenever they walked in His ways. It says that they walked in His ways. But they didn't do anything about those pillars, which God said to get rid of. That was the one thing that brought them down. Just that one thing that undermined everything else. Because that was an expression of their heart. They were obedient to everything except that one thing. And that's the one thing. God says, well, you're still not obedient then. This gets a carryover into the New Testament. Why do you think Paul ministered so fervently for, you know? Why do you think Paul cared about the body of Christ so much? It's because he knew the dangers. He knew the importance. Patty was talking about listening to someone on the radio, a talk show counselor, who talked about the importance of influence, raising children, and influencing them, and the influence of the household, how it is the parents' responsibility, and that we are producing children going in two different directions. And it's not up to the schools and society to do it for us. It's the individual responsibility to take responsibility for everybody that's around us. Because when they grow up, they are going to continue in the ways in which they have been trained. Period. And even we, you cannot help, I don't want to use the word envy, but how blessed it is to have come to know the Lord when you were a small child and to live in a household that, and none of us were probably raised that way, but to live in a household like Jehoshabeth and Jehoiada, where you come to know the Lord at a young age and you know of nothing but a household that follows the Lord and is immersed in His Word and just continues on. So that when you get older, sure, you're tempted by the sins and temptations of the world, but you have no old life that haunts you, that says, come back, you know. We are constantly haunted by the temptation of the old life, what we were before we came to know Christ. And this just goes to show us the degree of importance, of difference between the two kinds of lives.